for the next year and a half on Sunday nights. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We will be here for a while. I have in the bulletin Romans 8, 5 through 8. I want to read 1 through 8. We have the last two Sunday nights that we've looked at Romans 8. We looked at verses 1 through 4. And as we go through this incredible chapter, we want to keep in mind the context of the whole. And I think it helps when we read from the beginning. So let me start in verse 1 and we'll read down through verse 8. But we'll mainly be looking today at 5 through 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let me begin by observing where we began last week in verse 1 with that wonderful statement, there is now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. And this is one of those statements that sticks out especially as kind of a peak in the book of Romans. This is the state of the believer. The state of a believer is where we are no longer under condemnation. God is the one who justifies, so there is no longer a judge against us. If He justifies us, then who can possibly be against us? Because He's the judge. He's the one who condemns. And therefore, when He justifies, there is no more condemnation. And this is an incredible statement. Again, it reminds us a little bit of chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And now we can say, there is no more condemnation. We are not under the law. We are not under the condemnation under the law. We are free from the law. We will never face the judgment of God. Now, we will face the Bema Seat, right, where we will give an account for our works and where there will be rewards and so forth. But we will never, ever be under the condemnation of God's judgment. And I just can't emphasize enough, as Christians, the most foundational principle that we must come to grips with is we are justified by faith. We are not justified by our works. We are not justified by our sanctification. We are in a state of no condemnation as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul's main point here in the beginning of this chapter, I believe, is to point out the fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, namely those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, he is in this section making it clear that you can't walk after the flesh and be in Christ. Now, I pointed out last week, I'm not going to go through this again, but in chapter 8, verse 1, I do believe, I won't be dogmatic about this, I do believe that the King James is right in including the phrase at the end of the verse, because I think that's his point. The King James adds at the end of verse 1 the same phrase that is at the end of verse 4, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is how it reads in the majority of texts. Okay, they left it out here because it wasn't in the quote-unquote best text. But we won't go into that. I went through that a little bit last week. But what I want to point out is this, I believe, is Paul's main point. In other words, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, he's not saying that there's this group of people here who are in Christ, and then there's this group here that walk in the Spirit. That's his main point. It's not like that. It's there are those who are in Christ, and they're the same people who walk in the Spirit. And there's no condemnation for them. Okay? They're one and the same group. In Christ is to walk after the Spirit. If you're a Christian, you may struggle with the flesh, and you do if you're a Christian. Okay, as Paul speaks of in chapter 7, right? You may struggle with the flesh. You might cry out, "A wretched man that I am," but you do not walk after the flesh. You walk after the Spirit. Okay? And again, sometimes you might feel like you're walking after the flesh. Sometimes you will give in to the flesh and you will sin, and you need to confess your sin and repent and so forth, but you are walking after the Spirit if you are a Christian. Paul's point is, the reason that's true is because the law of the Spirit of life, which is regeneration, has made you free from the law of sin and death in Christ Jesus. In other words, notice he takes in Christ Jesus and the law of the Spirit of life and puts them together. In other words, if you're justified, you're regenerate. And if you're regenerate, it's because the Holy Spirit has given you new life and has put the law in your heart, and that's why you walk after the Spirit, because you were made alive by the Spirit. Now that's his main point in the first four verses. And therefore, okay, because of what Christ has done on the cross, verse 3, and verse 4, he did all this in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's sanctification. In us, not for us. In us. Okay? And what he's saying is, if you're in Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of the law, I should say, is being accomplished in you by the Holy Spirit. And that's why these are one and the same thing. In Christ, walk in the Spirit. Now, he closes verse 4 with this contrast. Okay, he says in verse 4, "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And he gives us this contrast between those who walk after the flesh and those who walk after the Spirit. Or, to put it plainly, we could say those who are under the law of sin and death and those who are who have the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, right? So those are two sides, right? Two contrasts. Now, verses 5 through 8, he basically explains that contrast. If you get to the end of verse 4, you might ask this question: Paul, what does it mean to walk after the flesh? What does it mean to walk after the Spirit? Okay, and how do I know if I'm one or the other? And so, in essence, verses 5 through 8, he speaks of this contrast and he works it out for us, and he goes through each verse and says, okay, this is what it looks like to walk in the flesh, but those who walk in the Spirit are like this. Okay, and so let me read again verses 5 through 8 and notice how it is a development, an explanation of this contrast to verse 4. Verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but," contrast, "those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Verse 6, "For the mind set on the flesh is death," contrast, "but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So he develops this contrast. And notice, when he's developing this contrast, he's not developing it between two groups of Christians, ones that walk after the flesh and ones that walk after the Spirit. He's developing a contrast between those who walk after the flesh, i.e., the one who is under the law, i.e., an unbeliever, and the one that walks after the Spirit, i.e., the one that is in Christ, the one that has been made alive by the law of the Spirit of life, the one who is a believer. Okay, this is the contrast. There are some, and I say that because there are some who want to suggest that there are Christians that are carnal. Okay, have you heard that? You've heard of that, right? There are those who say, well, you know, there are Christians that they're Christians, but they're just walking after the flesh. And they're carnal. And they don't show any fruit, but it's just because they haven't they haven't yielded yet to the lordship of Christ. And Paul definitely is pointing out that there is no such animal. There is no such person. Okay, there is no such person that walks after the flesh who is a Christian. We cannot emphasize that enough in the church today, because we have lots of people in our churches claiming to be Christians who walk after the flesh. So it's very important for us to really look closely at what it means to walk after the flesh. Okay? Because, as I said, walking after the flesh is not the same as struggling with the flesh. You understand? We as Christians, even though we walk in the Spirit, we do struggle with the flesh. Paul said in Galatians 5, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. That's the struggle of a Christian. So we're not saying that if you struggle with the flesh, therefore you're walking after the flesh. We need to know what it means to walk after the flesh and what Paul's talking about. And this is what an unbeliever is. So what we're going to do today, this evening, is to consider that question. What does it mean to walk after the flesh? Next time, which will be 2 weeks, because next week is the last week of the month, 2 weeks from now we will look at the other side of it. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? And to look at the contrast. But there's so much to look at in this. I didn't want to do this in one night. So, as I said, I don't intend to go through Romans 8 quickly, because there's so much here that is important. And I think it's absolutely fundamental to understand these principles if we are going to walk in the truth, if we're going to live the Christian life. So let us be clear about these things. Let me first, before I go through verse 5 through 8, let me first of all begin just by pointing out the fact that the metaphor of walking in itself gives us a good starting point, right? This is when we say walk in the Spirit, or I mean walk after the flesh, or walk after the Spirit, that's a metaphor. And we've looked at this before in other messages and sermons. And it's kind of obvious. I mean, walking is something we do every day. And walking is a common metaphor in Scripture. And, of course, you go back to the Old Testament and you find people like Enoch. It says they walked with God, or, you know, so forth and so on. What does it mean to walk? Well, not to go into too much detail, but just to observe that to walk is just a metaphor for daily life. It is for your daily life. It is for it speaks of the consistent, the regular, if you will, the mundane of life. It's your daily life. Your walk is how you live every day. Monday through Sunday, or Monday through Saturday, as well as Sunday, right? Every day, you get up, you brush your teeth, you take a shower, you go to work, you take lunch. You go back to work, you come home, you sit down, you talk to your wife, you do something in the evening, you go to bed. You do that every day, right? You do that every day. Well, as you live that daily life, okay, you are walking either after the flesh or after the Spirit. And it has to do with your daily conversation. That's the King James word for your living, the way you live. Okay, your actions, the way you speak to your wife, the way you speak to your children, what you do with your spare time, how you speak to coworkers, how you respond when things go poorly, how you respond when things don't go your way, how you respond to people that hate you or that do things to you, or that you know, all of these things incorporate your walk. How you live from day to day is your walk. And it is either you are walking after the flesh or you are walking after the Spirit. And if you're a Christian, you are walking after the Spirit. Okay? If you're not, you're walking after the flesh. And again, this is a common metaphor in Scripture. Remember 1 John 1:6, where it says, if we say that we are in the light and walk in darkness. If we say we have fellowship with Him, God, and walk in darkness. We lie and do not the truth. And when he says walk in darkness, what he's talking about is what? Our daily converse, our daily life, our daily living, our daily conversation, as it were. Many other places that we could look at that. But let me look at verses 5 through 8 in relation to this. And we would observe four things in these verses. In verse 5, we observe that to walk after the flesh, or to walk according to the flesh, is to be fleshly minded, or as the NESB says, to set your minds on the things of the flesh. Secondly, in verse 6, to walk after the flesh, or according to the flesh, is to be dead. In verse 7, we find that those who walk after the flesh are enemies of God. And in verse 8, we find that they cannot please God. Now, all of those things help us understand what it means, what Paul's speaking about when he says, those who walk according to the flesh. Or, if you will, going back even a little further to verse 2, those who are under the law of sin and death. So let us, first of all, look at verse 5. And point out that those who are walking according to the flesh are fleshly minded. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So someone who walks according to the flesh is someone who sets their minds on earthly things, on fleshly things. And we observe here, again, the centrality of the mind. Okay? It is defined by fundamentally by your mind. And one who walks after the flesh sets their mind, their thinking, on fleshly things. That is what defines them, and that is what governs their walk. So the reason they walk according to the flesh is because their mind is on the things of the flesh, and that's why they walk the way they do. And this is obviously a very important concept in the Bible. I mean, we talk about it often. Again, I point out 2 Corinthians 4:4, where Paul says, the God of this world has what? Blinded the minds of the unbeliever. That's why they walk the way they do. The reason they walk the way they do is because they are blinded by the God of this world. Look for just a moment at Ephesians chapter 4. And this is one of those things that is just throughout the New Testament epistles. So I just pick a verse here and read it. Verses 17 through 19. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk, again, notice the word walk, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles, meaning, again, the unbelievers, just as the Gentiles also walk, what? In the futility of their mind. That's what it means to walk after the flesh. It means to walk after the futility or the vanity, the emptiness of your mind, your thinking. Why do they do this? Verse 18, being darkened in their understanding. Again, it's the mind. They don't understand. Excluded from the life of God. See, they weren't made alive by the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So they're excluded, they're separated from the life of God, from eternal life. Why? Because of the ignorance, again, pointing to the mind, that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to what? Sensuality. For the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now that describes the unbeliever. You say, what does it mean to walk after the flesh? Well, here it is. It is to be guided by a mind that is ignorant of the things of God and that is completely bent on sensuality, on self. We might ask the question then, what are the things of the flesh? And they are, first and foremost, we might say, lusts. Okay? Again, commonly spoken of in the epistles. Okay? The unbeliever is one who walks after the lusts of their mind. Now, when we think of lusts, again, oftentimes what we think of is things like, maybe alcohol or pornography, or someone who's a kleptomaniac and can't stop stealing. They're guided by their lust. Well, that's part of it, right? We would say that they are people who follow their lusts. But oftentimes, and we emphasize this, oftentimes lusts in this world are respectable in the eyes of the world. In other words, you don't need to be a drunk to follow the lusts of your flesh. You can be a very well-respected person in the community. You can be a well-respected politician. You can be a well-respected businessman. You can be a well-respected educator. And you can be completely following your lusts. Your lusts might be the desire for the praise of men, the desire for the glory of men, the desire to be well thought of, the desire to be impressive to people, or to impress people with your intellect, or to impress people with how much you understand. That's just as much the lust of the flesh as a drunk. And it was Dr. Barnhouse who said, we think of a drunk as being someone who is displeasing to God. And while that's true, when God looks down on a congregation and sees a man drunk with pride, it's every bit as ugly to him as a drunk. Okay, that's lust. That's the lust of the flesh. And this is what guides people. This is what guides the unbeliever. This is what guides the person that is not in Christ. The desires of their lusts. We could maybe say it this way. The lusts of the flesh, or let me put it this way, those who are walking according to the flesh are people who are guided solely by things regarding this life. All their purposes, all their goals, all their desires, whatever they do in life, everything is geared toward this life. It's restricted to the things of this life. They might think, a wise fool might think, intelligently about their retirement, and they might think ahead and plan ahead, and they might think wisely from a human perspective in regard to the things of this life. But in the end, it all has to do with his lust, himself, and this life. Again, well-known verses, but look at 1 John 2. We can hardly review these verses enough because we need to be reminded of these things. Do not love, verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. You see, the worldling that loves this world is living for things that are passing away, and they're going to pass away. They have their thrill for a moment, and it will be a moment in view of eternity, won't it? It might be 90 years, but it'll be a moment in view of eternity. They might have their pleasure for 90 years, and if God is gracious to them, and He is gracious, is He not? Is He not merciful to many unbelievers? I've said this before, but you hear some of these, foaming at the mouth atheists, proclaiming themselves against God, and you know what? They live a good life, They travel around the world, they make good money, they write books, they're well known, and they have praise of men, and you say, they have a good life for a few years. But in view of eternity, it's nothing. Because it's all that stuff, it's passing away. To walk after the flesh is to walk in light of just this life, as if this life were it. It is to think of ourselves as immortal. Calvin, the book, The Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life, which is an excerpt from the Institutes of Calvin. And this is what he wrote. And I think this is very insightful because this is how the worldling lives. The worldling lives as though he were immortal. as though this life will not end. And you know, the older they get, the more they live that way. They can be in death's door, and they are still living as if they're never going to die. And if you bring up death, and if you bring up the judgment, they will not look at it. And this is what John Calvin wrote. He said that human life is nothing but a vapor or a shadow, is not only known to the learned, but even the common people have many a proverb to that effect. They consider this knowledge so useful that they have many striking phrases and rhymes about life and its vanity. But there is scarcely anything which we more carelessly consider or sooner banish from our memory, for we go about everything as if we want to make ourselves immortal. If we watch a funeral or walk among the graves and thus clearly see the image of death before our eyes, we philosophize, I confess, about the vanity of life. And even that does not happen every day, for often we are not moved at all. Isn't that true? You ever go to a funeral? And people, you know, you can talk about the gospel, you can remind them that they're going to be in the grave 100 years from now, we're all going to be in the grave, and you know, they might, and they don't hear you. They don't care. What do? They just go out and live like they did before. They live their lusts just like they did before. They can see a funeral every day. It wouldn't make any difference. He says, but when we are, that is, moved at all, our philosophy is only short-lived. It vanishes as soon as we go away and does not leave the smallest trace behind. It passes out of existence like the applause for an entertaining program. We not only forget death, but the fact that we are mortals, as if no word concerning this has ever reached us. And we continue our foolish dream that we are to live forever. If any man in the meantime reminds us of the proverb that man is only a creature of a day, we are willing to acknowledge this truth, but with such lack of attention that the idea of perpetual life keeps on lingering in our minds. I think that's true. I think this is what it means to walk after the flesh. It's someone who's living as if everything is just going to keep going on this earth as it always has. And the truth is, it's not. Okay. So what does it mean to walk after the flesh? It means to be fleshly minded. It means to have all of your desires, all of your purposes, all of your plans relating only and completely to this life, the things of this life. And that will end in complete death and destruction and misery. Okay? But that's how they walk. Now, we also find in verse 6 that those who walk after the flesh are dead. Again, going back to Romans chapter 8, verse 6, it says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Now it says, for the mind set on the flesh is death. He is not pointing here to the result of a fleshly mind. He's not saying, well, because this is a biblical principle, but that's not what's being taught here, I don't think. In other words, what he's not saying is, okay, they live, their minds are set on the flesh, and therefore they're going to die. The end of that road is death. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the reason that they are fleshly minded, the reason that they set their things on the flesh is because they are dead. They are dead. Not they will be dead. They are dead. They are spiritually dead. It is the reason. The reason an unbeliever cannot put his mind on anything higher than this life is because he is dead. That's all he's capable of. It's impossible for him to put his mind on spiritual things, on eternal things, on invisible things, on real things, because the spirit of life has not regenerated him. It's impossible. Yes, Dean.
What would happen if he got regenerated?
Then he would walk after the spirit, and he would set his mind on spiritual things. I mean, that's the evidence, right? Okay? Well, we'll look at the other side next time, and that's a very important thing to consider. But let us observe here that the unbeliever is absolutely incapable of anything else because he is dead. He is dead to God, and he is dead to all things spiritual. He is not able to hear. He is not able to see. He is not able to set his affections on anything above this life. It's impossible. Because he is spiritually dead. Again, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. Again, notice the word walked. In which you formerly walked, what were you walking in? Trespasses and sins. You were walking after the flesh. Okay. To the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, there it is, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That describes every unbeliever walking after the flesh, dead. They're dead. They're dead in sins and trespasses. They are incapable of understanding spiritual things. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where he says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are what? Foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them. He can't grasp them. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I came across quite a few good quotes this week, so Martin Lloyd-Jones gives a striking illustration, I think, of this fact. And he writes about a little anecdote here about William Wilberforce in England. I'll just read it. So there's a well-known story which seems to me to supply a perfect illustration of this point, the point that I just made. It concerns two great men, William Wilberforce, the leader in the movement for the abolition of slavery, and William Pitt, the younger, one-time Prime Minister of Britain. They were both brilliant men, they were both politicians, and they were very great friends. But William Wilberforce was converted and became a Christian, while William Pitt, like so many others, was but a formal Christian. William Wilberforce was very much concerned about his friend. He loved him as a man and was greatly concerned about his soul. He was most anxious, therefore, that Pitt should go with him to listen to a certain preacher, a London clergyman of the Church of England named Richard Cecil. Cecil was a great evangelical preacher, and Wilberforce delighted in his ministry. So he was ever trying to persuade Pitt to go with him to listen to Cecil. At long last, Pitt agreed to do so. Wilberforce was delighted, and they went together to a service. Richard Cecil was at his best, preaching in his most spiritual and elevated and exalted manner. Wilberforce was enjoying himself and feeling lifted up into the very heavens. He could not imagine anything better, anything more enjoyable, anything more wonderful. And he was wondering what was happening to his friend William Pitt, the Prime Minister. Well, he was not left long in a state of uncertainty as to what had been happening, because before they were even out of the building, Pitt turned to Wilberforce and said, "You know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man has been talking about." And he hadn't, of course. As a man can be tone deaf to music, all who are not Christians are tone deaf to the spiritual. That which was ravishing the mind and the heart of Wilberforce conveyed nothing to Pitt. He was bored. He could not follow it. He could not understand it. He did not know what it was about. A man of great brilliance, a man of great culture, a man of great intellectual ability, but all that does not help. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. You must be born again. And so, say, what does it mean to walk after the flesh? It means to be dead. It means to be dead to all things spiritual. You see how this is totally different from a Christian who is alive to things spiritual who struggles with the flesh. That's a totally different thing. An unbeliever is dead. He's not interested in things spiritual. He is not interested in the cross. He's not interested in Christ. He's not interested in the Holy Spirit. He's not interested in the Bible from a spiritual perspective. Maybe as a piece of literature they will be. Why? Because they're dead. Well, that leads us to the third point. Verse 7, they are dead and they are enemies of God. Verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. notice again, verse 7 begins with because. And I believe what he's saying is that the reason they're dead is because they are hostile toward God. They're enemies of God. You say, what is death? Death ultimately is what? Separation from God. God, who is the fountain of life. God's the fountain of life. And when you are separated from God, you are separated from life. You're dead. The reason they're dead is because they are hostile toward God. They are enemies of God. Let me take you to a couple passages that speak to the attitude of the unbeliever. Psalm 10. This is the unbeliever. This is the one that walks after the flesh. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. Notice he curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all time. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. See that? They're out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. Again, notice it has everything to do with the mind. His thoughts, he has no thoughts about God. None of his thoughts are about God. He hates God. He curses God. He spurns the Lord. Why? Because he is wicked. Look at Job 21. Going back a book. Job 21, and again, Job speaking here of the wealthy in the earth who have no thought of God, the unbeliever, he says in verse 14, they say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what should we gain if we entreat him? This is the unbeliever. The unbeliever says to God, depart from me. I am not interested in you. I'm not interested in your ways. I'm not interested in your thoughts. I'm not interested in what benefit it is to me if I submit to you. What benefit it is to me if I pray to you? That's the unbeliever. That's the dead person. They are an enemy of God. Psalm 2. They're the ones that rage against God and against His anointed. They're the ones that want to remove all of God's bans over them, all of their whatever control or authority that God has in their life, in the world, they want to throw it off. Why? Because they hate God. And the idea here in Romans 8 is not just that they are enemies of God, but the idea is that every motivation in their heart stems from a hatred for God. Everything they do and think ultimately comes out of a hatred for the true and the living God. It's their motivating thing. It's the motivating thing in their life. And again, you will always run into people that say, oh, I love God, or, you know, they talk about God and they say how much they, you know, pray and they love God. But when you start asking them about what their God is like, you find that he's what? He's not the God of the Bible. Okay? If you present the God of the Bible, the unbeliever will inevitably rage against him. Because that is their state. They're dead. They are hostile toward God. They are enemies toward God. And their whole mindset is one of rebellion. And that rebellion is fundamentally reflected in the fact that they are not going to, they will not subject to the law of God. Now I want to point out, I kind of brought this out in men's Bible study the other week, but you know, when you speak about the sovereignty of God, this is what the unbeliever especially rages against. His rule. Because that's the essence of their rebellion. See, if there's one doctrine that unbelievers hate, it is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. The fact that God rules. He rules everyone and everything for all eternity. Man hates that. Why? Because he wants to rule. He wants to be in charge. And so he rebels against God's sovereignty. And God's right to rule is expressed by the giving of the law. Does God have every right to give us a law? Yes, that's what rulers do, right? Rulers give laws. That's what the rulers of this nation do. You know, we talk about the three branches of government. It all has to do with law. Some make the law, some enforce the law, and some adjudicate the law, but it all has to do with law. And when God rules, what did he do? When he created Adam and Eve, he put them in the garden and he gave them a law. The law was, you can eat of every tree except for this one. And if you eat of it, you will die. That's penalty. Okay? That's law. God made it clear from the beginning, I'm the ruler, you're the subject. You owe me obedience, allegiance. Okay? Now that's the very essence of our relationship with God. He's sovereign. And the unbeliever, the dead person, the carnal person, cannot, will not submit to God's rule, to God's authority. And he makes the point here that it's not only that he will not, he cannot. It's impossible. It's impossible to submit to the law of God unless what? You are regenerate. That's the only way. And that's why, again, I believe so clearly that Paul was regenerate in Romans 7 when he said, in the inward man I delight after the law of God. That's the testimony of a believer. I give you one last quote. I don't usually give this many quotes, but this was another very good quote I came across. Cranfield, C.E. Cranfield, which is probably the most in-depth commentary on the book of Romans by far. It's two volumes and very, very insightful. And this is what he says in regard to this. He says, fallen man's fierce hostility to God is the response of his egotism, which is the essence of his fallenness, the response of his egotism to God's claim to his allegiance. In other words, God, as the ruler, claims your allegiance to him. In other words, he demands it. It's not an option. He's the creator. He's the ruler. He's God. You owe him allegiance. It's not a matter of whether you want to or not. It's a matter of you owe it to him. He's the creator. And God demands it. Okay? We're not giving something God extra when we give him allegiance. We're giving him what he demands, what he deserves, what he as creator absolutely must have. Okay? But he says, fallen man's fierce hostility to God is the response of his egotism to this demand. Determined to assert himself, to assert his independence, to be the center of his own life, to be his own God, he cannot help but hate the real God whose very existence gives the lie to all his self-assertion. His hatred of God and his rebellion against God's claim upon him expressed in God's law are inseparable from each other. As a rebel against God, he hates God, and as one who hates God, he rebels against him. That mind of our fallen nature, its assumptions, desires, outlook, etc., which is enmity toward God, is also unsubmissive to his law, and indeed, by its very nature, is incapable of submitting to it. That is what it means to walk after the flesh. That's what it means to be dead. And if you're a Christian, you do not walk after the flesh. And the last point in verse 8 is they cannot please God. Now the reason they cannot please God is because they cannot submit themselves to God and because they are at enmity against God, and therefore they cannot please God. Verse 8, kind of like a summary almost of this section, and those that are in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, those who are unregenerate, those who have not been born again, those who have not been made alive by the law of the Spirit of life, have not been made free from the law of sin and death, that person cannot please God. Period. In any way, shape, or form. In any word, thought, or deed. It is impossible for them to please God. The only thing that an unbeliever, a dead person, is capable of is sin. Every word, thought, and deed is sin. Read the Proverbs. You know, their sacrifices, he says, are an abomination. Their thoughts are an abomination. Their prayers are an abomination. Everything the unregenerate man does or think or says is sin. It is unacceptable before God. It has no merit with God. It does not please God in one single way. It's impossible. They cannot please God because they are dead. Isaiah 64:6. Okay? All our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. That's the state of the unbeliever. Now, we'll say, we need to just point this out. We'll talk about this next time. But do you realize the incredible thought that you can please God? In Christ, you can please God. Not in your flesh, right? We never, this is kind of the paradox here. In other words, if I do anything good, if there's anything good in me, if there's any good motive, if there's any true good thought, if I can truly say that I've ever done anything for the glory of God, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. I didn't do it in the flesh. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. But listen, as a Christian who's born again, who walks in the Spirit, listen, our lives are pleasing to God. It's like, you know, the Old Testament, you know, the sacrifice that's well-pleasing, the savor coming up. I always think of a barbecue when I read those verses, you know. That sweet-smelling savor. You ever go to a bar, you know, you go out in the backyard and someone's barbecuing a steak and you can smell it. You say, wow, that makes me hungry. I think I'm going to go. That's a good smell. It's pleasing. And that's kind of the picture. Of course, that's Christ. But listen, in Christ, as we walk in the Spirit, we can please God. The unbeliever can't, ever, in anything he does, no matter what he does. It's impossible. Now, I'll close with this thought. As you consider these verses, I would emphasize there are very two important doctrines that jump out of this passage, and I just observed this, but the first one is the doctrine of total depravity. And when we say that a man is totally depraved, this is, again, Calvinism, you know, total depravity, we're not saying that man is as evil as he could be. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is he's dead. He's dead. Apart from Christ, he's dead. He's not sick. He's not almost gone, but with a little help, he might be able to revive. He's dead. Totally depraved. Every aspect of the human heart, our intellect, our emotions, our will, okay, everything that we are, or even our body, is corrupt. And before we are regenerate and outside of Christ, we are dead. This is total depravity. Okay. So the other doctrine that very closely related to total depravity is inability. Have you ever heard of that term, inability? The inability of man. And what we mean by that is this. Not only is man dead, but man is incapable of doing anything at all that would move himself toward God. Man in his flesh does not love God. He hates God. And he can never even desire to not hate God. An unbeliever in his flesh can never even have a desire, a genuine desire, to love the true and the living God. It's impossible. He is utterly unable to even desire to change, let alone change himself. He can't give himself life. We call that inability. And that's exactly what this passage is teaching, that man is totally depraved, he's dead, and therefore he is totally has no ability. He doesn't have the ability to call upon the Lord. He doesn't have the ability to change his own heart. He doesn't have the ability to change his emotions, his will, his intellect. He has no ability to set his mind on things above. He can't do it. It's like asking a crippled man, this isn't even a good illustration, asking a crippled man to run a race. He can't do it. A paraplegic to run. It's impossible. And the unbeliever does not have the ability to call upon the Lord. He does not have the ability to desire God. He does not have the desire to submit himself in any way, shape, or form to God. The only way that is accomplished is when the Spirit of life sets you free from the law of sin and death. And that's called regeneration. And that is the new birth. And that is the power of God that is demonstrated in salvation. And if anything we can observe from this section of Scripture, it is this: the unbeliever's case is absolutely hopeless apart from the work of God. It's very important to remember as we evangelize, but it's also important to remember to keep this in contrast to our situation as Christians. See, this is not describing us who are in Christ. It's describing the unbeliever. And next time we will look at the contrast, and we will consider what it means then to walk in the Spirit. It's a life that is marked by the complete opposite. It's a as we will see in the following verses. Before I close, any questions or comments or thoughts? No? All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, the words of Scripture are profound. They are deep. Your thoughts are very deep, as the psalmist said. Your thoughts are infinitely above our thoughts, are higher than our thoughts, as the heavens are above the earth. And Lord, we acknowledge that your words demolish the pride of men. And we cannot, apart from the grace of God, submit to you. And yet, you call every man to repent and to put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would teach us day by day to walk in the truth, to walk after the Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed us from the law of sin and death, and that we no longer walk after the flesh. Give us grace and compassion as we deal with those who are lost. May we never forget their condition. May we never forget their desperate need, the need for you to save them, to deliver them. And Lord, may we be faithful to seek those who are lost. Lord, we thank you now as we go from here this evening for all your blessings. We thank you that we can call you our Father and that we are your children. And we pray that we would go forth from here and bring honor and glory to your name by the grace of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us close with our song, 335.